Escape, just smushing, smushing. Yeah, there we go. The seats are much wider than they look. Well, children, have you ever had a situation where you felt like it didn't really matter what you did, you were going to get in trouble anyway? Yep. Every time, eh? No, not quite that simple, is it? No, sometimes we find ourselves in situations where it feels like we're in a lose-lose situation. Like if we choose one thing, we're going to get in trouble. But if we choose another thing, we're also probably going to get in trouble. And, you know, unfortunately, that happens all the way through our life. You know, the reality of living in a what we call a fallen world, in a world with sin in it, is that sometimes we find ourselves in really, really hard situations where we have to make really, really hard decisions. And sometimes we may not have a good choice. And in our Bible story, we're going to see David stuck in that situation where he's faced with a whole bunch of really hard situations and carnage everywhere, and he's not really sure how to act and what to do, so he just does something. But you know, the wonderful thing that we find in this story is that in the midst of all of it, God's grace is sufficient for us. That no matter what situation we find ourselves in, and this is true for you guys too, that God's grace is sufficient. So whether it's at school, or whether it's at home, or whether it's you're bigger and you go to youth group, or when you're at work as an old person like me, God's grace is sufficient for you. And God goes with you wherever you are to help you in all of the situations you find yourself. And what that means is we can trust God, can't we? No matter where we end up. And it's one of the things we've seen with David over and over again, isn't it? That God's always with him. God's always there with him. And so you and I can trust him. So let's pray, and we'll thank God for that, and we'll ask him to help us trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these children. Thank you for your love for them. Thank you that you have shown yourself to be a faithful God over and over and over again. And we pray that you'd help us to trust you, Lord. Help these children to trust you. And we thank you that you love the little children. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in your sight. And we pray that you'd help us as a family to love them too. Help us to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, be with their parents, and help us as a church to gather around them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be opening up the scriptures tonight, turning through to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, for those who are visitors here, we've been traveling our way through the book of Samuel, morning and night. And we find ourselves this evening in chapter 21. Chapter 21. So that was 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be looking at the whole chapter tonight. This is God's holy and inerrant word for you tonight, perfect in all of its ways. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that, give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you give us your word, for the way that you speak through the Lord Jesus Christ, through your prophets, through the word of God. And we ask, Lord, that as we humble ourselves and bow ourselves down before your word tonight, as we sit under the preaching of your word, that, Lord, you would feed us, that, Lord, your spirit would carry this word into our souls and into our hearts in such a way that it would light a fire within us. Lord, this is a hard passage, and we pray that you'd give us the ability to understand it. Lord, we long to see Jesus glorified in our midst. We long to see your name, God, exalted. And so we pray that you would do that through the preaching of your word. We ask that by the end of this night, no one would remember the name of Logan or the words that I've spoken, but we would remember God's word and we would remember God's name, and everything else would fade away. Nourish and feed your people, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you're one of those people that really loves ethical dilemmas or ethical conundrums. You know, there's certain people that really get into ethics, and there's the rest of us. And, you know, you get those ethical questions like, if there's a pregnant woman and you can abort the child and save the mum, what do you do? You know, oh, you got to wrestle through that. Or what do you do if there's two homosexual people in a relationship who then become a Christian? How do you work out what to do at that point? And there's just all sorts of them, isn't it? We can probably sit here and list off 10 to 20 different major ethical dilemmas that we think through. Like, what do you do with a person who was a previous boy who's become a girl, is now in the church? How do you walk through that? How do you work through that? What do you do with that? Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, I love that. That really gets me going. How are you doing with 1 Samuel 21? I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about 1 Samuel 21. And I'd be very interested, actually, I'd be very interested to know whether on a first read through, whether you'd look at it and say, David's straight up guilty. It just straight up, like, lies everywhere. Definitely nothing honorable in this chapter. Or you look at it and you're like, yeah, David is really clever. David really knows what he's doing. He's you know, in the middle of a war, and he's evading, and he's doing a great job of it. And I want us for an evening to put on our very critical glasses, you know, our very critical scholarly glasses, and look at David and judge him very savagely as we think about how he's done and what he's done in this passage, as we think about an ethical conundrum. You know, there's two ways of reading the passage, as I've hinted at. There's two ways of reading the passage. One is we can see David as being just a straight-up sinner all the way through the passage. I mean, have a look with me. Let's just walk through this text and think about it. So David goes to the priests, and he walks into the house of God, the tabernacle at this point. It's not a temple yet, remember. He goes into the house of God, the tabernacle, and there's a priest before him. He's in a really sacred, holy place. And Ahimelech says to him, "Why are you here alone? That's pretty weird. You know, you're a commander of thousands. You never turn up by yourself. You're a son-in-law to the king. You don't turn up like this by yourself. This isn't right. There's something not right here, David. I'm not stupid. What's going on?" And David just lies through his teeth, doesn't he? He just straight up lies through his teeth. "Well, the king charged me with a matter of special importance. And don't tell anyone else." No, he didn't. King Saul was trying to kill him. And he's running for his life. It's just a big, phony lie. And then he has the audacity to ask the priest for holy bread after sinning in the presence of the tabernacle. In the presence of the priest, he's like, "Hey, by the way, can I have some bread?" David knows there's only one type of bread there. He's straight up, he's just like, "Give me some bread." And then not only that, he takes the holy bread and he sort of tells a lie in order to get it. How many people are with David? None. He's by himself. And David's like, "Well, me and my men have definitely been away from women. Where was he last night?" He was with his wife. Last night, remember, he escapes from Micah's wife, Michal, sorry. And then he gets the sword. He sees Doeg. Let's be frank, David knows Doeg. David's not ignorant. He knows the kind of guy Doeg is. But he doesn't do anything, does he? No, he turns a blind eye and ignores the guy. And he's like, "Hey, have you got any weaponry in the temple?" He knows the sword's there. He put the sword there. He doesn't say, "Give me the sword. Can I have my..." He's like, "Oh, there happened to be a sword here." It's not exactly the sort of caliber of man that you think of when you think of David, is it? And then he goes to enemy territory. He forsakes Israel and goes to the Philistines and thinks to himself, "Well, Achish will look after me. I'll go to Gath." Now, if you're feeling like you've got deja vu, that's because Gath is where Goliath's from. So just picture the scene for a second. He walks into Gath carrying Goliath's sword after killing 200 Philistines and taking their foreskins, and walks in like, "Hey guys, can I stay with you a while?" You know, it's not surprising. The wives in town were probably not impressed. In fact, no one's impressed. David, quick escape plan, act insane, make a mockery of the Lord by acting insane in the presence of his enemy, letting spittle run down upon his beard in a shameful act. You've got to appreciate, I really appreciate this anyway, that in the time of Israel, a man's glory, part of it was in his beard. That's why I've got such a big beard. No, it's not. But so he lets spittle run all through his beard. Can you picture it? And he's graffitiing on the wall and scratching at door frames. They've actually arrested him. They've locked him up. But he's just like acting like a madman. Achish buys it, doesn't he? He's like, "Well, I've got enough madmen around here. I don't need one more. Would you get rid of this guy? I'm already putting up with you lot. Why do I want one more around here?" So they cast him out. But then look, consider the illusions that are going on. You know, there's Doeg, the sheep herder. What was David? He's a shepherd, the mighty shepherd of God who conquered Goliath. And now he's running around like a scared little boy. So what do you reckon? Is David a sinner? Or is he a saint? As you walk through the passages, is he a saint? You know, as he speaks to Ahimelech in verse 2 and says, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and of which I have charged you. Which king is he speaking about? He doesn't say King Saul, does he? So maybe this is just a clever play on words, an entendre, in order to elude Ahimelech. Because you've got to remember, Ahimelech is actually the brother of another priest, and that priest is the priest who is assisting Saul. So David's like, there's no way I'm trusting Ahimelech. So he uses a play on words, and he's actually speaking about the Lord and saying, the king is sending me on a mission. So is it actually a really clever use of strategy? Is David being a strategist in order to escape the enemy? And when he takes the bread, does he do it because he knows that actually mercy is the fulfillment of the law? And when Ahimelech gives him the bread, it's an act of mercy. And therefore it's not a wrong action for him to take the bread or Ahimelech to do it. In fact, it's the proper use of the bread. And when he sees the sword and takes it, is it him simply taking what was fairly his and redeeming the weapons of the enemy to use them for the purposes of God? And when he goes to Achish and he acts this way, it's a really smart strategical move. Because guess who never would have thought David would go through Gath? Anyone. No one expects you to go to Gath. No one expects it. And so no one's going to be going to Gath to look for David. It's actually a brilliant move, you might say. So which is it? Is he a sinner or is he a saint? Well, part of the problem is it doesn't tell us, does it? And the author doesn't tell us. And you know what? When Jesus talks about this story, you remember Jesus talks about this story when he's dealing with the Sabbath? He references the story. You know what Jesus doesn't tell us? Jesus doesn't comment on David's behavior whatsoever. He talks about the mercy of the bread being a fulfillment of the law. He doesn't comment about the lies, if they are or not. He doesn't comment on anything else. In fact, you don't really find anywhere else as much. You don't really find any author sitting down and explaining whether David was right or wrong. And that's because the author of Samuel is not interested. He is not interested in telling you if David's right or wrong, because that's not the main message. In the midst of all of this confusion, in the midst of his life, God is trying to communicate a message to you and me. God is trying to tell us something. And so is David right or wrong? Well, you can ask the commentaries. They're really helpful. I looked through 30 of them. They weren't helpful. Well, they were helpful in giving you about 30 different opinions. None of the commentators help you. So what do you do with it? What do you do with passages like this? Because, you know, in one sense, you could read it with your children around the dinner table and they could say, see, Dad, I told you lying's okay. What do you do with it? How do we understand it? Well, you know, the wonderful thing is there actually is one commentator that helps us understand what's going on here. There is one commentator who enables us to understand what's going on here, and he enables us to see it in the background of what the author of Samuel is trying to communicate to us over and over again, and that's David himself. You see, because there's two psalms that arise out of this event. Two psalms rise out of this event. And they enable us to see clearly what's really going on here. So turn with me to Psalm 56. We'll look at both of them very briefly. Psalm 56. Now, just notice the little capital letter title at the beginning there. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. What's David's perspective? I will trust in you. Verse 3. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. So just picture David, all right? He's running for his life. It's really easy for us in our comfy chairs to throw rocks at David, isn't it? It's really, really easy for us to do that. You know, David's had 6 to 7 attempts on his life. He's fleeing. He's terrified. He literally has no one left. He is one man with an entire kingdom against him, effectively. He's running for his life. He comes to the priest. The priest is the brother of the enemy. He's terrified. And so he says what he says, he does what he does, and he gets to Gath, and he plays the part, and he does what he does. But David says, I will put my trust in you. I put my trust in the Lord. What can flesh do to me? What can Ahimelech do to me? What can the Philistines do to me? They can't, because the Lord is with me. And aren't those words so incredibly precious in verse 8? You put my tears in your bottle. Can you just the picture of that? You know, just God with a bottle, grabbing every one of David's tears and just dropping them in the bottle, because he knows, he remembers, he sees, he understands. And that other word there in verse 9, this I know, that God is for me. You imagine saying that God is for me. You're in Gath. You're saying God is for me. Now, I wonder, where do those words sound familiar to you? God is for me. Remember Romans 8? If God is for me, who can be against me? This is where Paul gets that from. Now, what can the Philistines do if God is for me? So David's perspective on this incident is not. I am really cleverly escaping my enemy. Is he acting? Oh yeah, boy, he's acting. He's doing everything he can to save his life. He's doing everything he can to save his life, but he is trusting not in his arms, not in his skills, but in the Lord. So then turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. The reason it's Abimelech is probably because that was a common name for the kings of the Philistines at the time. So that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His mouth shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he delivered me. Sorry, he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Keep your tongue and your mouth from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So what's David telling us here? He said, as I went to Ahimelech, as I went to Gath, I pleaded with the Lord for delivery. That was my cry. It was not, how can I conveniently get out of this? It was, God, save me. I trust in you alone. And did you notice those words in verse 20? He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. You know where that comes from, eh? It's Jesus, isn't it? And so in the last Psalm, Romans 8 comes out of David's experience. Now, the gospel writers' story of the death of Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament comes out of David's experience. What's it telling us? It's telling us something way bigger is going on in 1 Samuel 21 than what we first see. Something way bigger. And it has to do with what the author has been trying to tell us, or has been telling us. And we've talked about it over and over and over and over and over and over again. And that is, God is faithful. Isn't that just the story of Samuel? From chapter 1 all the way through, it's like a commentary on the faithfulness of God. There's Hannah, no child, persecuted by her enemy, and God gives her a child. There's little Samuel and corrupt Eli and his sons, and God raises up Samuel and lowers down the others. There's Saul, and there's David, and God delivers David. And here now, as David flees for his life, the message that's being shouted out at us is that God is in control of the events of David's life, and God is working them together for his good, and God is bringing all things about for his purposes, and God is faithfully walking through the brokenness and afflictions of David for greater things that he does not know about. He can't see them in Gath, can he? David can't see that he is going to be the fulfillment of Jesus Christ upon the cross. David can't see that Romans 8 is going to come into existence because of his experience in Gath. But it's what God's doing. And God faithfully walks through all of it, second by second, hour by hour, with his immense love upon his anointed king, never forsaking him for a minute. You know that hymn we love to sing, "He will hold me fast"? He will hold me fast. It's exactly what God's doing, isn't it? He's laying hold of his servant. And when David is at one of his most dangerous points in his life, there's going to be many, but at one of his most dangerous points, the author is screaming out to us, God's there doing it. God's there carrying David through. It's the story of the Bible, and it's the story of your life, isn't it? Isn't it the story of your life? Even when we don't want to know him, even when we're running away from him, I can remember being a teenager. I stayed up all night long partying, as I was wont to do, and I plowed my car into a tree just under 100k an hour. I fell asleep while driving. Plowed into a tree, ripped it out of the ground, drove over the top of it, smashed into another one, flipped off it, and rolled five times and ended upside down in the middle of the road. I woke up as the car started rolling. I didn't wake up through the first two trees, so it shows the state I was in. And I wake up and I open up the door and I hop out of the car with this tiny little scratch on my finger, and I look at the door and I say, "Well, that was lucky." And off I go on my merry way. Oh, there was nothing to do with luck, was it? Even though I was living in rebellion to my God and King, God was graciously holding me fast because he had greater plans and purposes than to let me die and go to hell right there and then. Because God's purposes were greater. And it's true for your life, brothers and sisters. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever you've gone through, whatever tragedies you've experienced, all of it has meaning. All of it is like David and Gath. However you responded, whatever you did in the situation, God is screaming out to you, I am using it for your good. I am using it for your good. And for the good of a million other things. This is our God, brothers and sisters. This is how he works. Because it's exactly what he did in his son, isn't it? Think about the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Harassed, despised, hated, chased, challenged, whipped, spat on, persecuted, beaten, crucified, dead, and buried. For the glorious purpose of saving wretches like you and me. God's ways are so much more glorious than our ways, aren't they? I'm like, God, just easy road, please. Give me an easy road. I don't want to deal with that. Make it rose bed, please. And God gives us a nail bed sometimes. Because he's doing something bigger than you could ever imagine. Do you think David thought at this moment he was becoming the king? He's probably thinking, what on earth? Why did I get anointed? It's totally not worth it. Take me back to the sheep. Take me home, country roads, to the sheep where I belong. It's not what God has in mind, is it? So what do you reckon? Is he innocent or guilty? If you had to give the judgment on David's actions, what would you say? It's a hard one, eh? And some of you may not like me for this, but I'm not going to tell you. You know why? Do you know why? Well, yeah, it doesn't matter. Good point. The other thing is because of Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14 with me. There's just a verse there that is so precious to me. And as we think about David, I think it's so precious. Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know, you look at David in this moment, and you think to yourself, maybe you're sitting and thinking, David, that's just, why aren't you trusting in God? Why are you doing this? What's wrong with you? Maybe you're patting him on the back and giving him a high five. You know, whether he was a sinner or a saint in that moment, whether it was weakness or strength in that moment, God is able to make him stand. Do you know what a glorious comfort that is? I mean, let's be honest. We've been in some doozies of situations in the last 2 years, haven't we? And however you've responded, you know the wonderful thing? God says, do not judge. Because that brother, that sister is able to stand. Why? Because of Christ. Because on the day of judgment, when they stand before their Father who will judge their acts, they will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what David will hear about this situation. When he stands in the presence of God and God says, David, can you explain to me just the situation with Ahimelech and how that rolled forward? Just give me your version of the events. I'd be really interested to know why you did it that way when, you know, you had experienced me destroying Goliath in your midst, when you had seen me deliver you and make Saul and everyone else prophesy on the ground naked. Why did you resort to that? And David's going to give his bumbling answer, and he's going to be like, I did this, I did that, and I don't know what I was thinking, and I was kind of insane, and I wasn't actually faking it. You know, it was just, and you know what God's going to say? Well done, good and faithful servant, because Jesus Christ is sufficient for you in all your weakness. As Paul says, I heard the word of God. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And brothers and sisters, I don't know how you're feeling right now, but that is true for you. And it's true for me. And it's true for our church. And it's true for the other churches who acted differently than us in the last 2 years. It's true for everyone. Of course, that doesn't mean we don't care about how we act. But it's a gracious comfort, isn't it? Because it's the story of a God who graciously provides all that we need and who graciously walks before us in all that we do and who bears us up in spite of all of our weakness to the very, very end. And there will be a day when David will sit upon the throne, won't there? He's going to get there. He's going to go to the wilderness for about 10 years first, but he's going to get there. And then he will reflect on this and remember that there was a God who saved him from the Philistines. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a bizarre passage, and we just pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts with it, that we might know the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is able to make us stand at the end of the day. Lord, we know this doesn't excuse our sin before you. You know that we want to walk righteously before you and faithfully before you, and we want to stand upon your word faithfully and do all things well. And yet at the end of the day, we know that it's because of Christ that we will be able to stand. And so we pray that you'd help us to stand upon Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.